Please be seated. It seems that every year, both around Christmas time and around Easter, you'll find television specials that deal with one or other aspect of the Christian faith, and that the major news magazines will also do some story either related to Jesus or to the state of the church. And this past year was no different, and the April 4th Newsweek magazine cover story was entitled "The End of Christian America." And that article was written by a man named John Meacham, or Jonathan Meacham, and he detailed a lot of the things that we've talked about here at various times in the past, about the changing culture in which we live and why fewer and fewer people are identifying themselves as Christians and why fewer people are embracing what is referred to as organized religion, that is, that they actually go to church. And they may say that they have a Christian faith or that they love Jesus or they believe in Him, but they're not a part of organized religion, etc. Now, that article sparked a lot of discussion and a lot of controversy and a lot of hand-wringing and a lot of head-scratching as to why these things are so. Why is it that we are seeing the Christian religion being, as it were, knocked down some notches before our eyes? Well, in my thinking, there was another article. I read that edition of Newsweek, and there was another article that was not intended in any way, shape, or form to be connected to the cover story, but which I believe nonetheless does shed light upon why we are, in the words of the article, seeing the end of Christian America. In that cover story issue of Newsweek, there was tucked away a little article, a little confession written by a man named Joel Schwartzberg, in which he wrote candidly, and in my estimation, pathetically, about how becoming a father had ruined his life. He describes driving his child, his newborn son, around late at night, trying to allow his wife to get a little sleep, and driving, hoping to put the baby to sleep, and then gorging himself on Dunkin' Donuts. And he says there, "These were the tiny, fleeting pleasures I clung to after my son was born. They felt like all I had left. When a child was added to my life, it was as if something enormous and coveted was subtracted in return. And the transaction left me reeling like someone who had just gambled away his soul. This is not what I expected from fatherhood. I was 31 and I thought I'd slide into it easily. What's a little sleep deprivation? Parents-to-be tell themselves, we got through college after all. But not 48 hours after we returned home with our boy, a truth dawned on me with shocking force. My life was gone. Movies, sleeping, long showers, all gone. We became slaves to this tiny new thing living in our home, and there was no going back. One day," he says, "I sat on the hardwood floor next to my son, both of us exhausted. My son started crying, then I did too. Actually, we bawled. I don't know why he was crying, but I was mourning the loss of my life as I knew it." Now, someone says, what possible connection could there be between the decline of Christian faith and our society and the confessions of Mr. Schwartzberg? Well, simply this. True Christianity, the kind preached by Jesus and His disciples, requires that we take up our cross, that we die to ourselves, that we say no to self, and that we follow Him. One of the things that hit me hard in reading this man's discussion of his life, and this man led to his divorce and all kinds of other things, and now he's celebrating, now that he doesn't have to live with his kids, being a better dad, then that's a whole other story. But one of the things that hit me in reading this man's discussion of his life is how much this really candid confession reflects the natural man, and especially natural man as he is being culturally conditioned in our society. because we are being taught that our lives are all about us. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, need to preach the gospel faithfully in every generation. And in every generation, there are particular threats to the gospel and particular things that we need to emphasize and a peculiar point in history. And at this particular time, this is one of the things that confronts us. I read an article as well the other night that suggested that even when we are being quote unquote selfless or when we do something for others, it's really just that we are trying to serve ourselves. That everything, even being altruistic, is ultimately about me. Now, a lot of people have seen this and they have tried to buy into this culture and cater the Christian message into this culture by telling them that, yes, even the Christian faith is all about you. If you want to be fulfilled, if you want to be happy, if you want to feel better about yourself, if you want to become a better you, well, then there's nothing more important than finding out, as some preachers say rather famously, it's really not so much about having faith in God, it's about understanding how much faith God has in you. Well, into this world, the Lord Jesus came, and we read in Luke chapter 15 at verse 25 that there were great multitudes who went after him. And when they did, Jesus turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Similar words were spoken by Jesus to his apostles after they had, through Peter, their spokesman, identified him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that moment of triumph, Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." Now, you may be wondering, am I skipping our next segment on the doctrine of assurance? And I am not. In fact, this is one of the points. If we would have a strong assurance, if we would know that we are the disciples of Jesus, then we must be those who have said no to self. We need to be those who take up our cross. We need to be those who have died to ourselves. Now, we have, and most of us have been here, but we do have some that haven't been here for all of it. Let me just take 30 seconds or so to go through what we're dealing with. We are dealing with and have been for several months now the doctrine of assurance. And this is rooted in God's own concern for us that we would have a strong assurance of our salvation, or if we ought not to have it, that it would be exposed, and if we need to make peace with God, that we would do so. And we have laid out four major pillars of having a strong assurance of salvation, and four questions that we need to ask. The first is, am I right now trusting in the person and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? Secondly, am I bearing fruits which reflect that faith and repentance? Thirdly, do I enjoy the witness of the Holy Spirit, confirming with my spirit that I am a child of God? And then fourthly, am I persevering in the way? Now, the second question, am I bearing fruit, is the question that we've been unpacking for most of our study. And to help us to do that, we've gone to various parts of the Word of God where it tells us this is the kind of person we need to be. So we've asked questions like, am I walking in the light? Am I keeping the commandments of God? Am I rejecting the love of this present age? Have I embraced the essential truths of the Scriptures, particularly as they relate to Jesus? Do I love the brethren? Do I love the triune God? And then most recently, does my speech reflect a heart made new by the grace of God, both by way of the absence of corrupting speech and by the presence of edifying speech? Now, this morning, we're going to conclude not our studies of assurance, but we're going to wrap up that second question of fruit bearing by asking the question, have I taken up my cross? Am I denying myself? And am I following Him? And as we examine this theme this morning, I first of all want to simply lay out the connection that there is between self-denial and assurance. Now, you might not necessarily think if you're talking to somebody and they say, well, I'm a Christian, and you find a generally outwardly moral condition of life, and yet you find them to be selfish. Again, we ask, is that going to be something that's going to raise the alarm? If they're living with another person, you say that's a big alarm. If they're immoral, if they're a thief, whatever the case might be, you say, well, that's a big alarm. But with selfishness, a life focused on pleasing self, a life of self-exaltation, I hope that you would see that this also would raise that same kind of alarm. And we read in Luke chapter 14 that there were great multitudes following Jesus. And again, little wonder. Jesus was the miracle-working, powerful prophet of God. Jesus was the talk of the nation. He had the kind of message that they said, we've never heard a man talk like this. There was a national surge of public opinion. He would have had skyrocketing approval ratings and enthusiasm. All of this was in his favor. And you want to say, if there was ever a time to jump on the Jesus bandwagon, if ever there was a time to fly your Jesus flag and put on your Christian t-shirt or put your Christian bumper sticker somewhere and have other people nod in hearty approval, it was at this time. But Jesus knew that this was about to change. Jesus knew that the tide was going to turn. And there, even in the context of Matthew chapter 16, he has told them, before those words, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He is going to be handed over to sinful men, and they are going to kill him. So he's letting them know that there is a cross in his own life. And he tells those who would be his disciples that there must be a cross in their life as well. Things are not always going to be easy in following the Lord Jesus. There will be hostility against Him and against His followers. And so Jesus is going to warn them by laying out very clearly that they must come to Him not on their own terms, but rather on His terms, and that they must calculate the cost of what it really means to be His disciple. And he makes it very plain, having laid out the stipulations, if you do not do these things, you cannot be my disciple. And we've already looked at one of them. If you don't love father, or you don't love me more than father, mother, brother, sister, son or daughter, you cannot be my disciple. If you do not have supreme love and devotion to and attachment to the person of Jesus Christ, you cannot be my disciple. And now he says, if you do not deny yourself, if you do not take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. And so I want to lay out at the very beginning that if your life is preeminently about yourself, if you do not know how to say no to yourself, if you do not know how to die to yourself, if you do not know how to say no to your passions, if you do not know how to put His will and the good of others above your own comfort and your own desires, then you cannot be the disciple of Jesus, which is another way of saying you are not the disciple of Jesus, which is another way of saying you're not a converted person and you have no right to assurance. And so let's work our way through. Take your Bible and let's turn to Luke chapter 14, and let's work our way through this particular passage and seek to have it applied to us in regard to our own discipleship. Consider, first of all, here the terms of discipleship clearly stated. Imagine what it would be like if we had, let's say something happened, there was for some reason, a favorable news article was written about our church, and basically it was said something like, if you want the real thing, you really want to have a place where you're going to meet God, you need to go to this place on 3400 Wilderness Trail. And let's say that for whatever reason, there were 2,000 or 3,000 people that said, we want to do that. Now, there are people parking all over the place and tying up traffic, and they're all working their way in. Well, I think a lot of us, we might find ourselves pretty excited. And maybe if one of us stood up and said, whoa, 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 listen, before you take another step, you need to recognize this isn't as easy as maybe that article led it to be. And you begin to lay out what it's going to cost you if you want to be a part of this place. And you start watching people turning around, getting in their cars and driving off. Well, I think somebody might say, well, Jim, that wasn't very smart. I mean, we had the opportunity to really be something. Well, here's Jesus having all of these people following after him. And I can't help but wonder if he wasn't picking up some of the chatter around him. This is great. This is wonderful. Boy, you can imagine what it's going to be. And maybe he's going to march in and he's going to become king and we're all going to be around him and we're some of the first ones and we're going to be richly rewarded. And he says, well, all right, time out. Time out. You need to know a few things. You need to recognize some things about me. I used this illustration some years ago, and let me use it again. Let's imagine there's a young man whose heart is Twitter-pated with some young lady. And he thinks she's the most beautiful, wonderful woman in the world, and he has hopes of winning her heart. And he follows her around like a lovesick puppy and showers her with gifts, and he gives her promises of never-dying love. And he actually means it. But she realizes that there seems to be in him a high degree of silly infatuation. And she says, you know, you need to know something about me. You need to know that I come from an abusive background and I bear scars of that. You also need to know that my father left $1 million in debt and the creditors are coming after me. You need to know that I drive a 1972 Dodge Dart that makes me smell like sulfur when I drive it. I just received news that I have a crippling bone disease that in 3 years will bend me over and disfigure my face. And oh yes, there are mafia hitmen after me. Now here's the question, sweetie pie. Do you really love me? Or do you just want a life of ease? You see, there's realism that is conveyed in what Jesus is saying. You know, I remind couples when I do marital counseling with them of the vows that they're going to take. You know, the vows at marriage, at a wedding, are pretty serious. Because we bring out things like, yes, we say for better, but we also say, and worse. Yes, we say for richer, but we also say for poorer. And then we say in sickness and in health. There's reality there. And our Lord lays out two very simple facts. The first is in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And you can imagine here somebody willing to say, all right, Lord, I'll love you more than my father. Lord, I'll love you more than my mother. I'll love you more than my wife. I'll love you more than my children. I'll love you more than my brothers. I'll love you more than my sisters. But then he says, well, what about your own self? Because the greatest love that so many people bear in this world is not to others, it's to self. And they can stand somebody they're close to being put down, but they cannot stand themselves to be put down. They cannot stand themselves to be deprived. When others are deprived, they say, suck it up. When it comes to themselves, well, that's another matter. For these are the terms of salvation. Jesus says, if you do not do these things, you cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say you can't be an apostle. He doesn't say you can't be a church officer. He doesn't say you can't be a missionary. He's not laying out some super level of Christian commitment reserved for only the most serious. This is basic level Christianity. And because we spent time looking at that a few weeks ago, that's all I want to say about that. What I want to focus on now are these words of self-denial. Verse 27, now with equal force, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, this idea of cross-bearing is one of the most abused and misunderstood statements in the Christian life. Have you ever heard somebody refer to a certain trial in their life as being the cross that they have to bear? Sometimes they refer to a difficult relationship. My mother-in-law is my cross in life, or my boss is my cross in life. Well, these people did not have this kind of problem in Jesus' day because they'd actually seen people carry crosses and they've seen people die on crosses. And I've thought sometimes, not that I want to modernize the language of it, but it's more like if Jesus says, if anyone does not take up his gallows, or saying during the French Revolution, if you don't take up your guillotine and follow me, if you don't take up your gas chamber or your electric chair, that's what the cross was. It was the first century electric chair. It was the first century gas chamber. The only difference being is that you died much more slowly. When you saw a man carry a cross, you knew one thing about him. He was never coming back. When a man bore a cross on his shoulders, you knew that that man was done with this world. He was done with his relationships. He was done with his possessions, and that he was done with himself. He might have been a man that had many plans, many schemes, many dreams, but all of them were now coming to an end. You see, the course of his life was now being decided by another. One of the things that makes these words all the more gripping is that Jesus himself is on the way to the cross. This instrument of execution that he will bear. And on that cross, he will not only suffer, but he will die. And so the term of discipleship deals with not only preeminent attachment to his person, which was also worked out in following him, but it is death to self. You see, if you follow me, where's Jesus going? Well, Jesus is going to Golgotha. He's going to Calvary. That's where he's going. And he says, if you want to follow me, well, that's where you need to go to. And if obedience in Jesus' mind leads to death, to the shameful death of the cross, then so be it. Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says you need to deny yourself. And that word very simply means you need to say no to yourself. You need to say no to yourself. And in taking up the cross, you realize you're not only saying no to yourself, but you are, again, dying to yourself. And there's a very real sense in which every single day, as we get up in the morning, it's as though there are two doors opened up to us. And one of the doors is marked with our name, and it's the way of self-gratification, self-fulfillment, my own will. There is the other name, or the other door with the other name that is marked with the name of Jesus. And what he calls us to every single day is to make a conscious decision. I get up, I swing my feet over the side of the bed, and I look at the door marked self, and I say, no, I'm not going through that door. The other door, outside of it, is a cross. And I open that door and I lay that cross afresh on my shoulders and I walk through it and I follow him wherever it will lead. This saying no to itself has with it divine and what we would call vertical implications, and it has a host of horizontal applications. When we say no to ourselves, we are, this is the language that we've used a lot in recent years in Christianity, we are saying and saying no to self, we are saying yes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We are saying that whatever we know His will to be, whatever He reveals, no matter what it means for us, no matter how painful it is for us, no matter how contrary it is to the way we feel that we are put together, well, we have to say yes to Him, we have to follow Him, and in following Him, we have to say no to ourselves. Because who and what we are in our sinful state is contrary to the Lord Jesus. We were going in opposite directions. So we're saying if He's going north and I want to go south, well, I can't follow Him. I can't follow Him if He's going north and I'm bent on going south, right? I've got to turn around. I can't follow Him to Chicago if I'm driving toward Nashville. I've got to turn around. I've got to go the way that He is going. But then you also think about the implications and applications in regard to the horizontal level. When you go through, and I'm not going to take the time to do this morning, but you think through all of the imperatives in the New Testament toward one another. Love one another. Forgive one another. Bear with one another. Be long-suffering. Think no evil of one another. Keep no record of wrong. Be patient. Because all of those things, what does it require you to do about yourself? What do you have to do good to the other person? What do you have to do? You say no. You have to say no to yourself. And again, you take the simplest, silliest little illustration. If they're at the end of the meal and your host doesn't have there wasn't enough dessert to go around, and there's one piece left, and there's two of you, you got a sugar tooth that's wide and large, but you say no to self to serve the other person. And in order to do that, in order to say, no, I want you to have it, let's taking on the attitude and the heart of the Lord Jesus, of whom it says in Romans chapter 15, but even Jesus did not please Himself. He said no to Himself in order that He might bring good to His neighbor. How do I become a loving friend, a loving brother, and a servant in the body of Christ when I am promoting my own ends? The answer is, you can't. How can I love my wife and my children the way that I ought to if I am consumed with myself? You can't. And the only way for there to be love and peace and servanthood in the community of God's people is if there are a host of cross-bearing disciples. Now, for some, that might sound very appealing. And you realize that there are some people that, you know, even when this meant heaven, you follow me and you'll be greatly rewarded. You know, whoever denies himself, you know, you're going to, Jesus argues, you know, what good will it do? Let's say you're selfish. And let's say your selfishness leads you to conquer the world and you gain the whole world. What does it matter if you lose your own soul? Some people say, you know what? Well, it's still worth it. Because Jesus lays this out, that do you want eternal life? Do you want to escape from the wrath to come? Well, then you need to follow me. Do you want to have peace with God? Do you desire to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Do you desire to know the joys of sins forgiven? Well, that only comes in attachment to the person of Jesus, and you can only attach yourself to Him when you are willing to follow Him on the way to the cross, to take it up, die to self, say no. That's the only way. Do you know what a host of people want to say? If that means that. If it means the end of the rule and reign of self, then that's not for me. And Jesus says you need to consider this. He gives these illustrations. In chapter 14, He gives two illustrations in verses 28 through 32. And in both of them, He's laying out, here's the kind of person who says, well, I want heaven. And really, you know, I realize you may find somebody somewhere who says they don't want that. But you say to people, do you, if there's a heaven and there's a hell, where do you want to go? Anybody want to raise your hand and say you want to go to hell? Who wants to, you know, I can't imagine the most masochistic person really wants to go to hell. Do you want to have peace? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want all your debts removed? Do you want all of that? Oh, sounds great. And so Jesus gives these two analogies, very easy to grasp. One is about a rash builder. Verse 28, there is the question that is asked there about which of you wanting to go out and build a tower. You're not going to first calculate, are you not, whether or not you have enough to build it, lest you begin to build it and you find out you don't have enough and then you have to stop. He says, you wouldn't do such a thing, would you? There's a picture. Somebody's driving by a house one day and he sees that the Joneses have built this decorative tower. And they say, oh, I got to have one of those. And he tells everybody about, oh, I saw this incredible tower. Let me show you what I'm going to build. And he shows it to you online or shows you, prints out a picture of it or has the tower catalog. And he shows you, this is what I'm going to get. This is where I'm going to put it. And he goes and he tears down a section of his house and he digs the new foundation. And everybody's all excited about this new tower he's going to build. And then he goes down to the tower store, Tower Mart, and he finds out that the tower's a lot more than he can pay. And he gives one credit card and it, sorry, you don't got enough. Ooh, pulls out another one. And they say, well, do you have any savings? Well, he doesn't have enough to build it. Now he's got a big foundation dug and hole in the side of his house and no tower. That would be to be open to mockery, wouldn't it? Jesus says, no, you really wouldn't be that rash, would you? Wouldn't you rather, before you opened your mouth and said, I'm going to build this thing, wouldn't you sit down and contemplate how much it's going to cost and whether you have enough in order to pay for it? And you're not even going to begin to do it if you can't really pay for it. Will you? And yet how many people, as you read the Gospels, wanted to make some effort or other to say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Maybe told people, hey, I'm leaving home. I'm going to follow Jesus. I just sold my business. I'm going to follow Jesus. And a few days later, a few weeks later, a month later, a year later, they come back and they said, well, it wasn't all that I thought it was going to be. It's too much. He demanded too much. It wasn't really what I was looking for. Jesus said that no man, having put his hand to the plow and looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And then he gives the illustration of the militant king. Militant king, he's got 10,000 soldiers. The other king's got 20,000 soldiers. And he's got to think to himself, all right, am I a good enough strategist that I think I can win this? And he starts to realize, and he looks around and sees the kind of soldiers he has, and he thinks, no way. And the best thing for me to do is run up the white flag and just surrender and hope that he'll be good enough to me. He's not going to go out there and fight a fight that you know you can't win. You wouldn't do that, would you? Part of what Jesus is saying is here is that we need, and this is something that needs to be said to those of you who are not yet Christians, as well as especially those of you who have just begun the Christian life, but it also has to be said for those of us who have said we're Christians for a long time. The Christian faith is not to be trifled with. Have you ever gone into a restaurant and you maybe even sit down, maybe, you know, that the waiter's gone, has gotten you some water or bread, you know, bread basket or something, and then you look at the prices and you think, we got to leave. Or maybe you're sitting there and a cockroach scurries across the table, but maybe you're so embarrassed, well, now you almost feel like you've committed. You signed the contract, put the ring on their finger, they brought the bread after all. But hopefully you're going to say, listen, you know, I'm sorry, I feel badly, but I can't afford this. Or this isn't what I thought. This isn't what I thought. You don't have what I want. Whatever else. Well, you might see yourself doing that with a restaurant. You may be able to say, you know what, I got a job and I had one day at the job and I quit the job. I built a pool and I filled it with water, but all I ever did was dip my toe. All right, that's fine. You want to do that? That's fine. But Jesus says, you can't do that with me. You don't just sample me. You don't just dip the toe in. You need to stop and to consider right at the beginning. And I'm going to tell you right now what it will cost you. And one of the things you need to know is that following Jesus means your life the way you want to live it and what you want to do and what kingdom you want to build with your reputation. You need to know that's done with. You need to know that. So if you don't do that, you'll never be His disciple. And you may even begin to wonder, well, what in the world then would ever make anybody want to be His disciple? Because what Jesus is also bringing out here is that there are many who have weighed that in the balance and they have found Him to be desirable. I don't care if it does mean I get killed. I'm going to follow You. I don't care if it does mean I don't. But you see, they've thought it out. They've worked through the issue. I'll gladly die. I mean, what has following Me brought me? Where has following My will ever done me good other than my sin? That's all that it has brought me. Well, let's consider then some of this application of what Jesus brings out. Jesus says, so likewise, this is a very pointed application. Whoever of you does not, verse 33, does not forsake all that he has, cannot be My disciple. Now, some translations say, whoever of you does not forsake all his possessions. Well, I don't believe that's a good translation. I also believe it ignores the context. All that a man has is not preeminently a reference to his good, his goods. It's really a reference to all that's in his heart. It's all that he holds dear. Now, that may include his money. But in the context, again, it deals with things like his family, his friends, his own self-preservation, the love to self, again, which is natural to all of us. And Jesus says, likewise, whoever of you, any one of you, does not forsake all that he has, you cannot be My disciple. If you don't forsake, and again, putting the Scriptures together, the meaning is, if you're not willing to forsake all that you have, all of your ease, all your pleasures, all your desires, all your comforts, all your reputation, your loved ones, if that's not in your heart, you cannot be. It can also be translated as, you don't have the ability to be, the capability, the strength to really be the follower of Jesus. One of my concerns for us as congregation, and this is, I'm not just talking about one person here, or I mean, generally, we always say if we have something to say just to one person, we're just going to say it to them in private, okay? Is this in our hearts? There are a number of us who are very easily offended, easily provoked, very quick to assert our rights. And why is that? Didn't we die that morning? Aren't we carrying a cross to the place of execution? Didn't we say when we began to follow Jesus that I'm done with my life and that I'm willing to do and to be anything and everything that He's called me to be? Isn't that inherent in our claims of discipleship? And when we get back to that point where we're just focused on ourselves and our world and our schemes and our desires and our hurts, real or perceived, somehow we've gotten off the cross. And somehow we have sought to crawl back onto the throne that we said we vacated when we became a Christian. It's a tragic thing that many professing Christians are far more passionate about their own reputation than the reputation even of the Lord Jesus. We can hear Him blasphemed. You know, oh well. Yeah, people think ill of Him. But if they think ill of us, we've got to find some way to get them to change their opinion. We've got to show them who and what we really are so that they will have an exalted view of us. Well, brethren, our life's not about getting people to have an exalted view of us. Our life is about people having an exalted view of Jesus Christ. Jesus uses a very graphic bit of imagery here. There's a lot of imagery in this particular section in Luke 14. And he says this, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out." And he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That is, you understand what I'm getting at? That's what he's saying. When he says that, he's saying basically, you get it? Do you really get it? You understand it? Are you applying what I'm saying to you? What's he talking about here about salt losing its flavor? You ever have salt go bad? Somehow it used to be really tasty. It's past its sell-by date. Salt. One of the truths about salt is that it never loses its properties. It never stops being salt. You can rub salt in meat, and it goes into the meat and can't be taken out of the meat, but it's still salt. Believers are called the salt of the earth. Salt is a flavoring. Salt is a preservative. And what does it mean when he says it loses its flavor and it loses its power? Well, again, you have to realize these are analogies. But here's the idea. If you had what you thought was salt and you poured it all over your French fries, but it had no taste to it. You sprinkled it over the egg, but it was still bland. Would you continue to use it? Would you use it in a recipe? What could you do with unsalty salt? Salt that doesn't flavor or salt that doesn't preserve? Well, you don't keep using it hoping that somehow, someday, it's going to get better. You don't take real salt and glue it to the fake salt. Jesus says you throw it out. I mean, you can't even put it on a dunghill. It's not really good for anything. You throw it out. You can't use it for cooking. You can't use it for the dunghill. It's good for nothing. What Jesus is saying is there are so-called disciples that he has to throw out. There are people who said, "I want to follow him. I'm going to follow him. I'll be baptized as his follower." And then they go back to the world. And to do that is in essence to become the most worthless of men. You need to know what you're signing up for. And again, I love the fact that Jesus lays all of these things right out. You ever get frustrated with salesmen? You go in, maybe you want to buy something, you want to buy a car, and you keep saying, "Well, just what's it going to cost?" Well, let me tell you about now. What's it going to cost? They don't want to talk. For whatever reason, I'm not afraid to discuss price. Lay it out. Put it on the window. Shout it out. What's it going to cost? This is what it's going to cost. And if you are not willing to follow him, if you're not willing to be his disciple, Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, let it hear. You better listen to what I say. This isn't Christianity light. It isn't fun and games. This is not a faith that offers all the pleasures with none of the costs. If you want to be his follower, you want to be his disciple, and I hope you do, you ought to want to be it. But my friend, sit down and count the cost. And do you know what you're going to find? It's worth it. It's worth every penny. Whatever troubles there have been that have come that have been associated with following Jesus, my friend, isn't it worth it? Every time, have you ever said no to yourself and at the end of the day say, "I really wish I'd said yes"? Have you ever taken up the cross and died to self and the progress of self and the enthronement of self and been sorry a week or a month later? Have you ever said, "I put His will above mine and I'm so sorry that I did"? You know what? The only time we ever have to confess our sins is when we've got that backwards. So when we temporarily forget in our temporary spiritual insanity and we go our own way and then we want to go back. We want to go back and have His burden upon our shoulders, which is sweet and light to us. We want to go back to the place where we are following Him. So let me ask you, and I'm getting done early here, but maybe if we, any of this you want to discuss, that's fine. But let me ask you this morning, my professing Christian friend. You look at your life every day, how you live your life, the decisions you make, the attitudes that you bear toward God, His commandments, and the attitude that you bear toward one another, whether it's in your home, among family, among friends, in the church, wherever it is. Ask yourself honestly, who rules and reigns in your life? Is there any evidence that you yourself, who and what you are, your dreams, your schemes, your plans, your wants, your wishes, have all been submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And that where there is a contradiction between who what you want to be and who you are and what He wants you to be and how He wants you to serve and how He wants you to think and how He wants you to feel, that you take up, as it were, the mallet and you drive the nails through your own flesh as you hang upon the cross and there die. Is that evident in your life? If it's not, if you don't say no to yourself and yes to Him, you cannot and you are not His disciple. And what we invite you to do, what I invite you to do, is to become His disciple. Count the cost. Realize what it's going to mean. But my friend, in dying to self, you gain the world to come. And that's far greater than gaining this present age. If you have ears to hear, may God help you to hear. Amen. Let me ask here, we do have a few minutes. Any questions on this or the other issues of that we've brought up over the past several weeks? If not, we can pray. But on assurance on these matters. All right. Well, we'll pray and ask God's help and blessing upon these things. Our Father, we do pray that we would be granted that life of self-renunciation, and that we will find in renouncing self and dying to self, saying no to self, that life of liberty. Our Father, we thank You that we can die to self because the Lord Jesus took up His cross and because He took it to that place where He suffered and died, that we can follow Him and we can be like Him. We pray these things in His matchless name. Amen.